If we can return to our seats, I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. As a church, we have been looking at what we call our four canons, and these are on the walls to my right and left. Our four canons as a church are that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. That is, we would like to have a strong ecclesiology, be a true family, a strong theology to be grounded in the true teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a strong doxology to offer all that we do up to God for the glory of God, and a strong missiology, a sense of missions that we would go out and reach the world with the good news of Jesus. And what we're doing is we're taking a few weeks on each of these canons and we're exploring whether or not they are good and biblical and true. In another sense, we are kind of returning to our vision as a church to talk about what this means, what this looks like. And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is this question: what do we mean by for the glory of God? For the glory of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I like watching scary movies. I just do. Hannah and I have a habit of going and seeing scary movies. It's awesome when your kids become teenagers. Go see scary movies, and we spend most of the movies, scary movies that we see, with our eyes closed, like, yo, I do too, got my fingers in my ears. Then we'll look at each other and laugh, and while her eyes are closed, I'll eat her popcorn. It's just a little thing we do. I asked her yesterday, I said, when I'm an old man, we need to go see scary movies. And she said, we will. I said, your dumb husband can't come. She said, I'm not even dating. I said, it's irrelevant. I just want to make a preemptive strike. This is something we do. Recently, I saw a little scary short film, and it was called The Box. And it mentioned in that film that it was based on a short story by a guy named Jack Ketchum. I had never heard about it, but as I went and got the short story and read it, I was intrigued by this. It said that it was a very popular short story that's now been translated into, I think, 14, 15 different languages and is studied in colleges. It's a perfect college story. It's ambiguous, vague, mildly disturbing, and says something about existential angst. I mean, if it's like perfectly written for a college freshman or sophomore to sit there and think, it's saying something. Here's the story. The story is very, very simple. You can get it for 99 cents. You can read it in 15 minutes. But the story is about a guy who's on a train. He goes into the city. He's with his little boy and his twin girls, and the man is sitting across the aisle from them, and he has a box. It's wrapped in pretty paper. It's a present. And the little boy says, what's in that box? His father says, don't be rude. Don't ask him that question. Leave the gentleman alone. He says, no, it's okay. I'll show you. Would you like to see what's in the box? And the little boy says, yes. So the man lifts the lid of the box, but just enough that only the boy can see into it. And Jack Ketchum writes that the boy's expression goes from joy to puzzlement to a kind of deep concern. The man closes the box, he stops, he says, this is my stop, and he gets off the train and leaves. That night at dinner, the little boy won't eat. Doesn't appear to be anything wrong with him. He's not acting in an aggressive or agitated or sick way. He just won't eat. It's time to eat. I'm not hungry. Next morning at breakfast, the little boy won't eat. Next lunch, dinner, for 3 days, the little boy won't eat. The father and mother are growing concerned. Why won't you eat? What is this? He said, does this have something to do with that man on the train? What did you see in that box? The little boy said, nothing. This goes on for days. They take the boy to the doctor. The doctor examines him. The doctor says, can find nothing at all wrong with him. I suggest you take him to a psychoanalyst. They send him to a therapist. Therapist can find nothing wrong with him, except for he tells the father, stop yelling at him for not eating. Let's see if this will just work itself out. Boy continues to refuse to eat. Sometime later, the father's walking down the hall and he hears the boy in the bedroom with his two sisters, the twin girls, and they're whispering. And he comes in there and says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they all three say, "Nothing." He's pretty sure that he heard them mentioning something about the box. He says, "Were y'all talking about the box?" "No." That night, the two girls won't eat. The next day, they won't eat. None of the kids will eat. The father's getting concerned. He talks to his wife about this. She's perplexed. He's perplexed. They don't know what to do. Near the end of the story, the boy whispers something in his mother's ear, and she won't eat anymore. Christmas comes, and he is watching them all fade away. They're gone. He says, but strangely, they're happy. They try on clothes that don't fit anymore because the wife and the boy and the two girls won't eat. It ends with them in the hospital. Near the end, they're in the hospital. None of them will eat. The father finally sits down with the son and just shakes him and says, "You've got to tell me, what did you see in that box?" And the boy says, "Nothing. I saw nothing." The boy, the girls, the mother, they all die. Again, it's not written by Lifeway. It's a horror story. I'm sorry. I feel your judgment towards me, but it's a very entertaining story, but I didn't say it was pleasant. Disney will not be making the film version, but the story ends with the man on the trains day in and day out trying to find the man with the box, and that's it. It's the whole story. And you see why that's a great story for college kids, because they begin to wrestle with that. What did he see in the box? One theory is that he literally saw nothing, and that the box is a statement, or the emptiness of the box is a statement of nihilism, that when all is said and done, there's never anything in the box. There's no purpose for living. Therefore, why would you eat and continue to survive? That in that moment, the boy realized the great mystery, and the mystery is this, that there is no purpose and no meaning. So why go on? That's one reading of it. Another reading of it is that he saw something horrible in the box, something mysterious, something we'll never know about. Jack Ketchum, who wrote the book, says he's asked every day and has been since 1994 when he published it, "What's in the box?" And he says, "I'll never say." I was thinking about that story. It kind of grows on you if you read that. And about 3 days later, you find yourself laying awake. And if you're not careful, it will drive you absolutely crazy. So I would suggest that none of you read it. But it's just one of those kind of things that kind of teases you and taunts you a little bit. But I was thinking about that story, and I thought, you know, in so many ways, the story of Christian history is the exact opposite. There's a commonality in this. The early Christians claimed to have seen something that no one else had seen. They had been given a glimpse of something. They saw something in the box. But for the early Christians, it had the exact opposite effect as the box had on the family in Ketchum's story. For the early Christians, they saw something and it made them want to live. They were nourished by what they saw. They wanted to live and live more boldly and live more greatly. They caught a glimpse of something, and it was something that did not lead them to a kind of decline and degradation. It led them to an ascent. The early Christians felt that they were moving onwards and upwards into what they saw, and what they saw was the glory of God. That the box isn't empty, rather, it is filled with the glory of God. This is why it's so interesting all throughout the New Testament that the New Testament writers are constantly writing about what we saw. We've seen something. They kept saying that. We've seen something that changed us. In Luke 5:26, after Jesus heals the paralytic man, it says the people, quote, glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." In Acts 4:20, Peter and John say to the astonished onlookers, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen." John, in particular, in his gospel and in his letters, seems nearly obsessed with having seen something that changed him. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes."
which we have looked upon. 1 John 1:2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. That which we have seen, we proclaim to you. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son. The early Christians kept going around the world saying, we've seen something that you've got to see. It's changed us. What we saw in the box changes us. And we want you to see it as well. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've established a definition for the glory of God. And what we have said is, the glory of God is the beauty of God emanating or coming out from the totality of God's attributes. Meaning, if you can get a glimpse of all that God is, perfect and holy and majestic, infinite and eternal and perfect in all that he is, if you could get a glimpse of all of this, that thing that arises from a glimpse of the beauty of God is called glory. That is his glory, and that's why it overwhelms people who see it. Many of them fall on their faces in Scripture. But what I want to do this morning is draw the connection between glory and worship. And I want all of you to hear me today. I know that some of us are having a delayed reaction from the loss of an hour last weekend. Anyone else like that? I'm serious. First 4 or 5 days, I was fine, and then it just hits you. Oh, no, I've lost an hour. Lay down, take a 7-hour nap, eat a hot dog. But I need you to hear me. I think that the failure of churches like ours to understand the glory of God directly impacts our ability to worship as we should. I need you to hear me today. I only have 2 points. Don't get excited. I'm just going to beat the fool out of them and take about 35 minutes with it or more. But anyway, but it's only 2 points. So in a weird way, psychologically, that is more promising than 3. If, listen, here's the connection. If the glory of God is the beauty of God emanating from the totality of God's attributes, then worship is the joyous celebration of that beauty emanating from the awestruck gratitude of God's people. I'm going to repeat that because I didn't copy and paste that off of the interweb. I didn't go to badpastors.com and steal this. I need you to hear this. If the glory of God is the beauty of God emanating from the totality of God's attributes, then worship, what we're doing here, is the joyous celebration of that beauty emanating from the awestruck gratitude of God's people. Worship is us coming together saying, have you seen it? I've seen it. Have you seen it? Look at it. See it. Look at it. And it's together, us coming and being joyful together and celebrating that God is glorious. 2 points. Number one, we worship because we have seen the glory of God. We worship because we have seen the glory of God. Why are we here? It's always a good question. Why are we here? Perhaps you would say, I'm here because this is, quote, my church. Perhaps you would say, I'm here because I was on the cradle roll. For those of you who don't know, that means you were born here. You've been here as long as Methuselah. You remember Moses. You were there at Mount Sinai. You saw the thunder on the mountain. Right? We're just here. It's just ours. I was here when they laid the foundations of Central Baptist, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe you're here because you were guilted into coming. A spouse finally won and talked you into coming. Maybe it's a sense of just deep-seated duty. I'm supposed to go to church. Maybe you just moved to town and you're curious. What is that place? Maybe you were trying to find Santo Coyote and you got lost and you ended up at the bottom of the hill. And you're like, what? What is that? There's a church down there.
Which, by the way, I get all the time, not the Santo Coyote part, but all the time people say, lived here forever, I had no idea there was a church down here. We are the most hidden church in the world. Hashtag, we need a billboard. I mean, whatever. However you ended up here, I'd like to just throw that out for the finance team. However you ended up here, you're here. Now what? What is this thing we're doing? If you're like me, you took in worship with mother's milk. It's just what you've known your whole life. I do not ever recall a time in my life when I was not in church. By the way, those of you who say, I want my kids to be free thinkers and independent, I don't want to pressure them to go to church. I think they should make the decision. If they go to church, they'll resent it. Nonsense! You're welcome. What are we doing? Listen, if you are actually worshiping this morning, you're worshiping because you've seen something that changed you. You looked inside the box and what you saw was the glory. And when you see powerful things, you want to rejoice in it and you want others to know about it. And that's why you're here. Now, here's my point. My point is that many of us began coming to church with a glory-filled vision of God, but somehow through the routine, we have forgotten that. And I would like to propose to you that nothing but an intoxicating vision of the infinite glory of the triune God can actually sustain vibrant worship over a long period of time. If you come because you're guilty, you will eventually resent it and quit. I mean, I learned this early on as a pastor at funerals. I'll never forget the first time I buried a guy. This has happened countless times since. All the time, you'll bury someone, a non-church attending family member will come up under conviction at the graveside, standing by the casket, and say, my daddy wanted me in church, and I never would go to church, but Pastor, I'll be there Sunday. 85, 90% of the time, they're never there once. You know why? Because if you will not go to church for a risen Jesus, you will not go for your dead daddy. And that's something I figured out. Guilt cannot compel you to worship. It's not even a criticism. It's just a fact. It's seeing the glory that makes you worship. Watch, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3. When all the people, check this out, when all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you see the order? Let's go back one. Watch the order of this. When they saw the fire and the glory, they worshiped. If you don't see it, you will not want to celebrate it. If you don't see it, you will not want to celebrate it. I mean, the scriptures say that the whole earth is wanting to bring glory to God and worship God because the earth has seen it. Consider Luke 19. Remember this? As he was drawing near, Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Watch this, watch. For all the mighty works that they had, what? Seen. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I love this. Jesus answered, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. The earth itself wants to worship the God who made it.
I'm not trying to be mystical or new age as if the earth has a persona. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that what God created reflects back praise to God. In Psalm 19, David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Think about that. Jesus says, "The stones want to praise me." David said, "The night and the day and the heavens praise him." Everywhere you go, the earth is saying, "Glory, glory, 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 glory. Look what a great God we have." I love this. Isaiah 55, Isaiah goes Pentecostal. Check this out. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." I don't mean the terrible white people clapping that we attempt here. It's just depressing. It's the most depressing thing, hearing this church clap. I mean, we're just terrified, aren't we? We just don't know what to do. I'm part of it too. The whitest white girl in the world. I have no idea what to do. I'm horrified because I wasn't raised to clap. It makes me nervous. I don't like it. I want to sit and have someone lecture and then leave and eat heavily breaded chicken fingers. And I want to complain. Then I want to go home. And I want to come back and do it again. When Billy Davis tries to get me to clap, I feel this deep, visceral rage. I may be exaggerating. But in a court, we don't really know what to do, but you can't help it. Why? Because the trees are clapping. The trees are, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Imagine this. You got up this morning. The sun came up and said, "Hallelujah." And then you walked outside and the birds were singing, "Glory, glory, 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 glory." That's my impersonation of a bird chirping. Glory, glory, glory. And then you went outside and the trees were like, "Yay, God! Yeah! Woo! Woo!" It's been a long week. I just kind of wanted to. That was very cathartic. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. But everyone's singing glory to God. I mean, the whole world is rejoicing, right? And we go, and the trees are clapping their hands. We're going to church, church, church. And then we get to church and we come in here and then it's, we sang this last week. Why is that light having a seizure back there? What's going on? I just love the thought of some of you freaking out. Is this it, right? Is this what we're doing now? Like smoke machines, lights, what is this? What is this? Some of you are like, no, no. Lights flashing. Just sitting here, we're consumers. It's because we're Americans. We don't do joy unless it's the hogs. Rejoice. The same staid, soulless, comatose Baptist who complains for 70 years from the same spot will go to an Arkansas game and then erupt in Pentecostal glee that makes Benny Hinn look like a Methodist. It's just the most unbelievable. I've never understood this. I'm not comfortable doing that in worship. Then you go to the stadium, you're like, get it, run, 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 yeah, yes. Yes, I mean, none of you do there what you do here. Like, it took a little long, didn't it? Fourth quarter. What is this overtime? What is this overtime thing? Yeah, overtime comes in a college football game. We're all like, it's on. This is fantastic. It's like 2 a.m. It's the best thing in the world. Comes to church like, when's this over? Some of you right now are thinking, this is still point one. This is still point one. What happens? Why is it that all of creation is worshiping God, but we come here and we're just bored? or we're angry. I mean, what happens to us? How can the trees clap, but we can't? Could it be, watch, that we have forgotten the glory? When is the last time you were overwhelmed by the glory of God? What a beautiful God we have. You say, okay, I'm convinced. I don't feel that. How do I get that? You read Exodus 33. Watch this. Moses said, please, show me your glory. Listen, this is not complicated. What if you just asked God to let you see it again? Now, I love this. Moses said, please, God, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Translation, I can't show it all to you. It would kill you. The glory of God has to be mediated, has to be given bit by bit, because we would explode. If God appeared right now, we would just die if he appeared in all his glory. He is that awesome. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away, check this out, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'll give you a little glimpse in the box. I'll let you see the glory. What an awesome, awesome thing. Are you here this morning like, I don't feel it? Look, I'm not even trying to beat up on you. There may be very real reasons why you don't. I mean, maybe something horrible is happening in your life. Maybe some horrible trial. Believe me, I'm not trying to be flippant about it. I'm not trying to say you walk in. But I'm trying to say this, that if somehow even your deepest burdens cannot be consumed by the glory of the eternal God who made you, you will never be able to worship in the darkest moments. If the glory of God is the emanating light of God, as it is often described in Scripture, then it can light up even your most painful moment. What if what you really need in church is less of you? I'm not saying you flip a switch and turn off real pain, but I'm saying you bring your pain to God and say, somehow, even in the midst of this, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. Now, I wasn't allowed to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic growing up. My dad said that was a Yankee song. I'm being serious. In 1864, Julia Ward Howe wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is beautiful. We associate it with patriotism. But this is an amazing song. Listen to what she writes. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Remember? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. Watch this. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Last stanza. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of wrong his slave. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God, his truth is marching on. Point number one, we worship because we've seen the glory. And point number two, which will be shorter, we worship to give glory to God. In 1 Chronicles 16, we read this. Sing to the Lord, earth,
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Did you know that in verse 28, when it says ascribe to the Lord, the King James Version interprets that, translates that, give glory to the Lord. The Douay Rheims translation, give the Lord glory. You give him glory. What is worship? It is us reflecting back to God with thankful, joyful hearts the glory that we have seen in him and the glory that we have received when we trust in Jesus Christ. Worship is giving glory to God. You cannot do that if you spend the whole service wondering when it will end. You cannot. I'll tell you something, this is why, to be serious here, this is why we honestly have a lot to learn from African-American churches, just the sense of time, and to take your time to worship. Some of you may have grown up, you're like, man, I went to church, we got home at 2 in the afternoon. Some of you are like, that's terrifying, I would never come back. Really? I mean, we have created a template that doesn't even give us time to see the glory. Your watch can eclipse the glory of God. Big things are always eclipsed by smaller things if the smaller things are closer to your face. You can't see the glory if you're counting down the time. You can't see the glory if you're thinking through the menu at Chili's. Now, if like me, there's a kind of glory in the menu at Chili's, but it's not the glory of God. Look, you can't see the glory if you are rehearsing some wrong or perceived wrong that happened to you either last week or 30 years ago. You can't see the glory if you're bound up in bitterness. You can't see the glory if you're looking at that person on the other side of the sanctuary and realize you have a beef with him or her that you've not resolved. You can't see the glory if you come to church, sit down, and just pull out all of the wrongs that have happened to you, ignoring, by the way, all of the wrongs that you have done others, because that's how that works. You can't see the glory if you're spending all of your time looking at anything but the glorious God. Is the God you worship glorious enough to sustain your attention for vibrant worship? I remember when, I was not born then, but I remember reading about when Bonhoeffer, as a young German pastor, went to pastor a German-speaking congregation in Spain. And he wrote in his diary, and this would have been in the 20s, he put, "The people here love coming to church like they love going to soccer matches, just with not quite as much intensity." And I thought, that's been true of every age. What is it? Why is this a dead zone? But everything else is filled with passion. There should be something here that we can't see anywhere. When we rehearse the story and tell the story that God looked down on us wretches and said, "I love them," and then God was born in human flesh in Bethlehem, and then Jesus came among us and called us all to come and be born again so that we might live and have life. And then if we call on the name of Jesus, we're forgiven of everything we've done and we're given eternal life. That is the most glorious thing I've ever heard. What an amazing God that is. That for however many years you've been alive, every single breath you've taken, even the breaths you were using to sin against him were given to you by the goodness of God. God has blessed you every single second of your life, and then we come and act put out. Why? Why? If not for the fact that we will not turn our hearts to the glory of God as we should, and not see him and thank him and worship him. We let everything else crowd out the glory. In Revelation 14, John wrote, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth." In Philippians 3:3, our passage that we began with, glory and worship are used synonymously. "We are the circumcision," Paul writes, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." And check that last phrase, "and put no confidence in the flesh." It is not about you. It is not about me. We bring all of our junk in here. And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I mean, preachers say that. Leave all your junk at the door. What does that mean? Is it waiting on you after the service is over? Should you go back and put all your junk back on? How about bring your junk in here, but then view it in the light of the overwhelming glory of God and let it redeem you in the midst of your pain or frustration or whatever it is? What if you just brought your junk and then let the glory of God overwhelm it so that you can see it in proper perspective to who the God who made you and has given you the breath you just took, to who that, in light of who that God is? Glory, glory, hallelujah. What are we doing here? We should be celebrating something we've seen in the box and something that we want to call everyone else to see, because the bounds of the box have been burst and the glory of God is flooding the earth. And we who know Christ, we should be saying thank you. What if when all is said and done, it's not about the sermons that are too boring or the sermons that are too long or the music I do or don't like or the Sunday school teacher I do or don't like or the lesson I did or did not appreciate? What if in a weird way all of that is still keeping you right at the center? As if you and your preferences are the great benchmark. I'm going to tell you something. Where the glory of God is, you stop treating what the church does like a product to be critiqued, and you join in the church with all of its imperfections. Like me, you join with us in saying, thank God there is something better than us. The sermon stunk, but the glory was amazing. See how that changes you? All of a sudden, it's like, man, what a glorious, yeah, he took a long while to get there. But we saw the glory of God. I guess what I'd like to say in conclusion is repent. To all of us, repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What if as a church we committed to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God? What if we as a church decided that God would get bigger, and me and all of us, that our agendas and egos and all the things we want, that all of the distractions and idols of our hearts would get smaller, so that God's glory expands and our glory becomes inconsequential? Seek the glory of God. Have you seen it? Then celebrate it. He is an awesome God. Pray with me. Father, show us the glory. Father, show me the glory. There have been times in my life when I have been more keenly aware of your majestic, beautiful, powerful, awesome glory than I am even now. My cold heart sometimes doesn't even want to see it. But God, I need to see the glory. Show me your glory. God, show us your glory. Bring a heaven-sent perspective to our earthbound minds and open up new vistas of understanding that we might say, ah, there's something greater than me, something greater than even what I want the church to be. There's something greater than even my own pain, and that is the majestic beauty of God. God, help us to have that heart. Show us your glory. Show us how to worship. Teach us how to come to the end of ourselves. And like John the Baptist, teach us to say, I must decrease so that he will increase. Give us that heart. Give us a heart of worship. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. And very simple question. Would you like to see more of the glory of God? Then would you come? And would you be willing to just walk this aisle and kneel here at this altar and say, God, show me your glory. Teach me how to worship. Have you been doing this for so long, like some of us, that you've almost forgotten what this is you're doing? And maybe to come and say, God, restore to me the joy of worship. Do you not know Jesus? Then you need to come and say, I need Jesus. I need to see the glory of God in Christ. I need to trust in him. And whatever it is, I want to invite you to come. Would you stand with me? Would you sing? I'm going to stand down front. You can come and pray with me. You can come and kneel here. But let's sing. You just step out and come. Come as you feel led.